The following is a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.
Amen. So, question for you. Why did God create mosquitoes? Yeah, you see, what happens is when you're raising children and you're teaching them that God created all things and that in that original creation, everything was thoroughly good, that's the kind of question you're going to get inevitably. Because they're starting to process this and then they start to experience things in life and they're like, but what is that about? That can't be good. And you see, there are lots of other creatures. I don't know what's on your list of least like creatures. And experiences that just don't seem to make sense in light of God's good creation. Now, in asking such a question, there are two things worth recognizing. There are things that we will see, and we won't be able to imagine how they could fit into a good creation. But on that point, we need to be humble. Just because I can't imagine any sense in which something could be good or beautiful doesn't mean that God could not have had good or beautiful designs in mind for it. The humility, that kind of humility is going to be helpful for us, especially as we struggle to understand God's laws. But the other thing is this. Whether we're thinking about mosquitoes or menstruation, political systems or personal relationships, the plight of the environment or the experience of unemployment or unemployment, we all know that something is broken in this world. Of course, different worldviews, different stories, to pick up the image we used from last week, explain this universal experience of brokenness in different ways. But the massive energy that goes into activism all around the world, and activism of many sorts, should show us that we all know that something is wrong, even though we may struggle to form consensus on what it is and what the most important thing is that requires our attention right now. The bottom line is that nobody seems to be okay with things as they are. When it comes to sexuality, isn't this evidently the case? Western society knows that something is broken, but we're at odds when it comes to our vision for healthy sexuality. The sexual revolution of the 60s is evidence of that. Here in Jamaica, we can't even agree on a legal age for sexual intercourse. All around the world, even though many moral issues are debated, most people are distressed by the pandemic of sexual assault and sex trafficking and child pornography. Something is desperately wrong, and many people are suffering as a result. But how can we possibly figure out what the problem is, how it can be fixed, and what future we should be hoping for together? Into this world of sexual brokenness and confusion, God has sent His Word, like light into darkness. In His Word, the Scriptures, we are taught a coherent story about sexuality, from the beginning to what broke, to what God has done to fix it, to our hope for a happy ending. And that light is not just meant to help us to see the world more clearly, but to teach us how to walk through it, to illuminate our steps as we, His people, live obedient lives down here while we await Jesus' return. Last week, we looked at how the story of sex and gender and marriage begins in the first two chapters of Genesis, which tell us about creation. Today, we're going to walk through the other three parts of the stories: fall, redemption, and restoration. How did the world come to be so sexually broken? That's the story of the fall. What's the solution? That's the story of redemption. What will it look like when everything is put back together? That's the story of restoration. The first part of this story, creation, is so important and so foundational that we dedicated a week to exploring it and its implications. So I want to do a quick review. You know, like when you're watching the new episode of a series and, you know, you get that announcer voice that comes on because you're going to get the montage, you know, of previously on. You know? That's basically what we're doing here. So here's my recap. Previously on Set Apart, Sexuality, Part 1. So from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we learned that God made us in His image and He gave us unique dignity. Maleness and femaleness are essential and integral rather than incidental to our humanity, to our imaging God, and to God's plan to fill the whole earth with image bearers who represent him. Sex was created by God. It was not our invention. It was not our own discovery. And God created it, created a context for it when he made it, fitting for what he made it to be, what he made it to do, and what he made it to mean. From Genesis 2, 24 and 25, we learned that marriage is the context that God created for sex, suitable for its procreative and uniting power. Marriage is a creational gift and ordinance, and it's given to all humanity. It's designed from the dust up to point us to the unity in diversity that exists in God. We moved from Genesis 2:24 to Ephesians 5:31 and 32, where the Apostle Paul interprets Genesis 2:24 and 25. And we learned that marriage is not ultimate reality and sex is not ultimate satisfaction. They are powerful images of a reality that is to come, that will be eternal, and that all of God's people will fully participate in and fully enjoy. And we looked at a number of implications of these truths for how we ought to receive God's good gifts of sex, gender, and marriage as Christians, and how we ought to live among and love those who have believed stories that are very different from the true story that God has given us. So that's a summary of what we went through in just over 40 minutes last week. Obviously, it's a summary, so there's a lot you would have missed if you weren't here. So if you missed it, I'd encourage you just to jump on our website or through our Instagram or jump on our podcast, which is on many platforms, and you can listen to that sermon. Let's look then now at the second part of the story, the fall. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In the story of the world, it seems that things go wrong pretty quickly, and badly wrong. Genesis 3 tells us how God's good creation that we read of in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis became corrupted. Now, we're not going to read all of this text, but I'm going to read for us the first 7 verses. So Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." This passage is a bit like a family album, where the details of each image reveal so much about our history. But we can't scrutinize each detail today. Instead, we need to handpick particular images and focus on those. Here's what I want you to see. Our ancestors, Adam and Eve, fell when they believed and acted on a different story from the one that God had told them. Forget the question of why there was a talking snake and why Eve and Adam thought this snake would be a reliable life coach. Focus instead on what the serpent said. The story that the serpent told our foreparents had the same characters and the same props as the true story. Yet it was so different, wasn't it? Our loving, generous creator was instead disingenuous, stingy, and insecure. Adam and Eve, instead of being treasured and provided for, were being cheated and deprived of the best of things. In a garden filled with delightful fruit, the single forbidden one was suddenly the only thing truly worth eating. And in that moment of temptation, those alternate facts seemed so true, so desirable to Adam and Eve. So much has changed since that day. But this hasn't. We still have an enemy who sells us appetizing lies and false stories. Never underestimate how compelling lies can be, especially now that we're all born with an appetite for them. Adam and Eve believed the lie, disobeyed God's command, and brought down on themselves and the whole creation the curse and decay and death, God's judgment for their sin. And all humanity since then has lived with the consequences all around them and within us. Think about how the fall has affected us as humans. For some of us, our bodies are broken. They're born broken. We have respiratory conditions. People are born blind. They're genetic disorders. And I mean, the list goes on and fills the medical textbooks. And even if we're fine at the start, we all break down eventually. Some of us are born with congenitive issues or a predisposition towards mental illness. All of us are born with disordered desires. In our fallen state, we don't just sin, we love it. This story, of course, is not the only one out there. The dominant narrative in the West is that life just happened by accident. Yet, we all think that something is wrong with the world. And that doesn't add up. Greg Kuchel does the math. Given a godless physical universe, the idea that things are not as they should be makes little sense. How can something go wrong when there was no right way for it to be in the first place? Or a strange old story is coherent and makes sense of what we observe in the world. This world is magnificent, yet it is damaged and it is dangerous. The image of God in us was warped in the fall, but it was not obliterated. People are beautiful and capable of tremendous good, yet can be monstrous and capable of unspeakable evil. Marriage sustained heavy damage. After they had sinned, Adam and Eve instantaneously felt shame. It affected the way they saw their bodies and each other. In trying to make garments for themselves, they were not just trying to hide from God, they were hiding from each other. They knew that they could no longer be trusted and they could no longer trust each other. Marriage was infected with sinful self-interest. When God confronts Adam about what they had done, instead of protecting his wife and taking responsibility, he threw her and God under the bus, blaming them for his sin. One of the consequences of their sin was reflected in the judgment God spoke to Eve. The partners would become rivals. Men and women from now on would battle to rule over each other. Now, if we grab the thread of sexuality and try to keep hold of it throughout the rest of Genesis, what we come upon is a tragic, chaotic, yet familiar picture. Polygamy and other configurations of men having multiple sex partners quickly emerge with the relational confusion and damage they bring. Genesis tells disturbing stories of rape, homosexuality, incest, manipulation for sex, and prostitution. As we saw last week, none of these was a part of God's intention for the gift of sex. And because of how God designed sex, not merely involving our genitalia, but our biochemistry and our emotions and our minds and souls, the damage caused when sex is misused is deep and comprehensive and lasting. When God rescued the Israelites for himself, he gave them his law. Both God's salvation and his law were expressions of God's love. And unsurprisingly, God's law had much to say about sex and sexuality. Israel's obedience to God's law was to distinguish them from the godless nations around them and to highlight the goodness and the wisdom of God. The aim of the law was not to fix everything that was broken. The law restrained and it revealed sin. It's not uncommon for people to examine particular aspects of the Old Testament law and be scandalized by them. But they really ought to be scandalized by Jesus. When he comes on the scene, he points out that our problem is much, much worse than we thought. In Matthew 5, 27 to 28, that part of the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." We think so differently about sex than God. Some people in this world still believe that adultery, having sex with somebody who's married to someone else, is wrong. I heard the fascinating story just a couple of weeks ago of the Japanese swim captain who was suspended from the team after admitting to an affair. It apparently broke the sporting code of conduct that they have. I didn't know anything like that existed in this world anymore. I was pleasantly surprised by that. But who in this world believes that looking at someone with lustful intent, wanting to have and to use another person for our own pleasure, is wrong? Sam Alberry helps us to hear what Jesus is saying. Adultery is not simply about what you do with your genitals, but about what you do with your eyes and your mind, how you look and think about another person. But what could be so wrong with how I think about another person? We have a fan back there. Yeah, so let's work it out. What could be so wrong with how I think about another person? Albert explains, looking at someone with lustful intent is looking at someone purely as a means of gratification for you, as a means of satisfying a desire that you have. It is turning them into a commodity to be consumed rather than a person to honor. And there's still more to what Jesus is saying than we might recognize. Albury continues, think about what Jesus is also saying about the woman. She is not to be looked at lustfully. Jesus is saying that her sexuality is precious and valuable, that she has a sexual integrity to her which matters and should be honored by everyone else. He's saying that this sexual integrity is so precious that it must not be violated, even in the privacy of someone else's mind. Even if she were never to find out about it, she would have been greatly wronged by being thought about lustfully. Jesus indicts us for lusting. He also indicts us for wanting to be lusted after. When we desire that, we devalue ourselves and seek to tempt others. Yet, look at the world around us. Professional sports is a massive industry. Yet annually, the best-selling issue of the magazine, anybody remember magazines? I think they're mostly digital now. But the best-selling issue of the magazine Sports Illustrated is the swimsuit edition. Go figure. Nudity and sensuality fill the big screen and our small screens in TV shows and movies. Online child pornography is a $3 billion industry annually. The global pornography industry is valued at $90 billion. No, the link between pornography and sex trafficking is well established. Human trafficking is the fastest growing criminal industry in the world. In 2019, the UN estimated that it was bringing in $32 billion. The women, men, and children in pornographic images and videos are often exploited and are not willing participants. Lust is not an innocent indulgence. Listen again to Jesus. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. That term, sexual immorality, is a catch-all term that speaks to all the ways in which we misuse sex in our thoughts and actions by taking it out of the context of marriage between one man and one woman. Think with me about the environment for a minute. We are increasingly and rightly concerned about pollution and the effect it's having on the world. What if somebody told you that they had tracked down the problem of environmental damage to a single source, to one source? I mean, that would be great news, wouldn't it? We could fix just one thing and all the problems would go away. Jesus has tracked down the single source of every form of broken sexuality. But it's horrific news. The fall did more damage than we could have imagined. The problem is within. We are all sexual sinners. It's expressed in our actions, but it springs from our desires. If both the sin we detest and the sinful desires we treasure are expressions of our hearts, how can what is broken be repaired? If this was the end of the true story, it would be a tragedy. But God has moved to fix what's wrong. Let's look at how he's done that. Let's consider redemption. So this is the second part of this sermon and the third part of our story. Creation, fall, redemption. Redemption was not a long-range intervention, like some sort of humanitarian aid drop. It was a hands-on operation. When Adam and Eve sinned, God spoke a word that brought hope. The offspring of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And then Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman." Jesus, God's eternal son, came down into this fallen world. Now, Jesus could have beamed down from heaven, Star Trek style. But he came through a supernatural, natural birth. God sent his promise of salvation through his good design of gender. Jesus' birth affirms the interdependence between men and women. But how would Jesus, the holy and righteous one, respond to sexual sinners? God's law required or death. Yet Jesus shows tremendous compassion to those known to be sexual sinners. He befriended a woman from Samaria with a messy sexual history, revealing that he was the long-awaited Messiah and he had what she really needed. He allowed another woman, who was more than likely a prostitute, to anoint his feet with ointment, to wash them with her tears and to kiss them and to wipe them with her hair. A very confusing act to us modern readers, but one that was expressing great sorrow for sin and deep gratitude to Jesus. He warned the religious elite of the time that the prostitutes were entering the kingdom of God ahead of them. On one occasion, a woman caught in the act of adultery, Somawashiwan, was brought to him. Even though the law demanded the death penalty, Jesus confounded her accusers and did not condemn her. Instead, he told her to go and sin no more. Jesus called her and other sexual sinners to repentance, to turn from living for their sinful desires and to live for him instead. But how could Jesus welcome such sinners? How could he ignore what the law demanded? He didn't ignore the demands of the law. He welcomed sinners because he was about to satisfy the demands of the law on their behalf. He took the death penalty that every one of us deserves for our sexual sin, every one of us who would put our trust in him. He died the death that we deserve for the sins that we commit with our imaginations and with our bodies. He took our sin on himself and gave us his perfect record of righteousness. He is the only one who was ever sexually pure. And he gives that purity as a gift to those who believe in him. Jesus also gives us new hearts. This was a promise that God had made centuries before Jesus came, because since the fall, it was our real need. In Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 to 27, he says, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." What this means is that even though we still have sinful desires, we also desire to please God. That's why, as we've walked through this series, we've seen holiness framed as putting off your old self with its practices and putting on the new self, which is being renewed in the image of our Creator. Because of the fall, our sinful thoughts and behaviors flow from our sinful hearts. But because of redemption, thoughts and actions which please God now can flow from hearts renewed by him as we're empowered by his Spirit. Christianity is not calling people to behave better. It's a whole new life from the inside out. In redemption, Jesus paid for our sins, gave us his perfection, and gave us new hearts. But particularly in our cultural moment, we need to see how redemption affects our identity. And we're going to camp here for a bit. When mankind fell, we fell into an identity crisis. As a result, we try to find our identity and our happiness in all kinds of things. In work, in wealth, in family, in beauty, in wisdom, and the list goes on and on. Many of these things are not bad in and of themselves, but they cannot bear the weight that we put on them when we build our identity on them. They cannot fulfill us. Now we are witnessing in our time the rapid emergence of a significant shift in thinking about identity in the West. It's been coming for a long time, but we're watching as the wave crests. It's being called expressive individualism. It says that your identity at its deepest level is defined by how you feel. And the purpose of life, and therefore the road to joy, is to express who you are to the world. And this new story is already infused in our culture. You just have to listen for its slogans. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. And if you hear many a Disney movie song playing in your head, and think of many a Disney movie story, that's because you found the right sheet music that the choir is singing from. Once this new story is embraced, it affects how people hear and respond to Christianity's sexual ethic. Sam Albury explains, "We have made sexuality the foundation to self-understanding. Sexual behavior has therefore become a primary means of self-expression. To restrict sexual behavior is to stop someone from being who they are." Carl Truman completes the picture under this new story. "The Christian might think that when they object to homosexuality, they are objecting to certain sexual practices. What they are actually doing is objecting to certain identities." This applies equally to gender identity, which we talked about last week, which, according to the new story, is a person's real identity, which can be separated from bodily reality. What this means is that when someone who sees themselves as lesbian or gay or bisexual or transgendered encounters the Christian sexual ethic, what they hear is that God has a problem with who I am. Why would they want to have anything to do with that God? But that's not all we're contending with. Justin Taylor breaks it down some more. "For a society awash in expressive individualism, the greatest commandment is to be yourself, and the second is like it. To affirm and applaud whatever self your neighbor chooses to be. The greatest sins, then, are to deny yourself or to question or judge someone else's self-expression." That's why these days, the Christian sexual ethic is seen so negatively What Taylor lays out for us is why these days the Christian sexual ethic is seen so negatively by many people who are not LGBT. It's why some of you may have found yourselves increasingly uncomfortable with God's commands. It's why it's more tempting to us as Christians to start to treat those commands as if they are good for us personally, but not for the world. It's why a gospel which calls people to repentance and to holiness is no longer merely seen as outdated and prudish, but offensive and intolerant and dangerous. So what can we do? We can begin to learn to listen compassionately and patiently to people around us. We can welcome sexual sinners the way Jesus did. And we can share with them a better story than the one they have believed. That's going to require patience and speaking with an awareness of the interference that can make that better story unintelligible. Because the story that they have believed is so different, we need to tell them the whole true story from the beginning. We need to tell them of a God who made them in his image and loves them still. He does not recoil from any of us in disgust because of our specific brand of sin. He wants us to know that our biggest problem is not how we sin, but that outside of Christ, we are all alienated from God. He demonstrated his love towards us in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. He receives us not on the basis of our changed lives, but because of the life and death of Jesus. And he calls all of us to believe that good news and to turn from living according to what we feel to living according to what Jesus says and what Jesus has done. Jesus calls all sexual sinners to holiness. And as we call those around us to follow him, we need to explain not just what he commands, but why he commands such things and why his commands are good for us. And especially because of the story that is around us, we need to help them to see that Jesus gives us a new identity and calls us to self-denial. Let's talk about those two things. Let's talk about new identity first. Our new identity does not emerge from inside of us. It is bestowed on us from the outside. It is a gift that we cannot lose and cannot be taken from us. And our new identity has many dimensions to it. We are God's beloved children. We are his new creation. We are saints. We are members of Jesus' body. We are God's temple. We are citizens of heaven. And all that comes to us in Christ through union with Jesus. And our highest good is not found in self-expression, but through self-denial. Mark 8, 34 and 35 records Jesus' teaching on discipleship. And calling the crowds to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, in talking about all of this, we're not just talking about how we can better speak to a world that has embraced a new story. We are talking about how we understand the gospel, discipleship, and the call to holiness that we must embrace if we are to follow Jesus. There is no one in our lives or in the world at large whom we are calling to a discipleship that is different from what we ourselves have embraced. As one commentator says, the paradox of salvation is that it costs us nothing, yet it costs us everything. And you see, one of the challenges with expressive individualism is that it's in the air we breathe. We think that way too. It's the reason our generation thinks so much about job satisfaction, a concept that wasn't even on the radar for most of human history. But our jobs must fulfill us. They must be an expression of who we are. But that's not God's story. When God talks about work, he doesn't talk about it in those terms. It's the reason in looking for churches, we tend to look for what we prefer in churches. We want to be comfortable. We want to be able to express ourselves in the way we do. It's the reason many of us have areas of our lives where we've said to Jesus, "I think you're a threat to this. This is good for me, and what you are saying is threatening me." So if somehow we think we've negotiated a way to follow Jesus that allows us to indulge ourselves in any crevice of our lives, then we have not truly reckoned with the cost of following Jesus or with the reward that he promises. In redemption, Jesus took our sins on himself, gave us his perfection and purity, and gave us new hearts and a new identity. And he calls us to deny ourselves and to follow him, promising great rewards to those who do. Now, that's great news, but it can't be the end of the story. It isn't. So let's consider the final part, restoration. Before we got into this topical series, we spent several months working our way through the first four chapters of the Gospel of Mark. We saw that when Jesus arrived on the scene, he declared, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." He was declaring that God's rescue operation had begun. His mission, the redemption we've been considering, was the beginning of the restoration of this fallen world. That's why in Jesus' ministry, we see some of the things we see, the miracles, the healings. It is the inbreaking of a new creation where there's no brokenness and no suffering and no need. But what we need to understand is the main way that God's restoration is happening right now is in us. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Every Christian is a part of God's new creation. Right now, we have already been made new, and God continues to make us new right here and right now. We saw how the fall warped the image of God in us, resulting in widespread sexual brokenness that we see in the world today. Colossians 3:10 tells us that believers are being renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. We are already citizens of heaven. This world is not our home. Together, we are an outpost of God's kingdom in this world. Now, here's why this matters for our pursuit of holiness. Living as God calls us to as believers is an expression of the restoration of all things. There's a restoration that is to come, and we're going to talk about that soon. But you need to understand that your living a sexually pure life is a part of how God is restoring this broken world. Holy sexual conduct reflects God's rule right now in the lives of God's people while we wait for Christ's return. So, in fact, when we follow God's commands, we are a part of the healing God is doing in the world. We stop doing damage and we start being a blessing. That's why one of the ways that the New Testament argues for Christian sexual ethics is to point out that our old behavior is out of place and not fitting for us. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper for saints. That's Ephesians 5, verse 3. Think of being an ambassador in another country. Some among us have had that experience. When you belong to a different country, you don't live like the people around you do. People expect to be able to interact with you and experience a culture which is foreign to them. Imagine meeting the ambassador from another country and he's dressed just like you, he speaks just like you, he's doing everything you do, he's eating everything you eat. You're like, you're not from another country. You're from here. They expect you to be a representative of a different culture. In giving us his commands, God means for the world to see his wisdom and goodness reflected in our obedience. That's why, even though the world around us snubs Christian sexual ethics, they often admire healthy Christian marriages. So when we think about God's work of restoration, we need to think about the restored life now, living to please God by the power of the Spirit while we wait for the redemption of our bodies and the restoration that is to come. So let's fill in some of the puzzle pieces of the restored life before we look at the restoration that is to come. There's much that we won't be able to look at. So our goal is to establish the basic shape of the holiness that God calls us to. So please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-8. If you're having trouble finding it, we're also going to project it. So don't tax yourselves if you can't find it. And that's okay. We don't mind. These few verses do much to establish the contours of sexual holiness. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. We have been set apart for God. Therefore, he calls us to live like people who have been set apart. We abstain from all forms of sexual immorality. We learn to control our bodies and not to be controlled by our appetites. As believers, there are two life configurations which please God. Both of them are good, and both of them reflect the gospel. We can either live in the sexual exclusivity and faithfulness of marriage, or in sexual purity in singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7:7, Paul teaches that both marriage and singleness are gifts from God. That means that neither is better than the other, and that God means to bless you and make you a blessing to others in the state you are in right now. And what's truly amazing is the way marriage and singleness side by side, like we can see in the local church, tell the story of the gospel. Last week we saw that ultimately marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church, a pointer to a spectacular reality that we all will share in when Jesus returns. Sam Albury points out, if marriage shows us the shape of the gospel, singleness shows us its sufficiency. Marriage shows us what's in store for all of us. Singleness shows us that it's worth the wait. As one blogger I read wrote, the gift of singleness reminds us that Jesus is enough and nothing else can truly satisfy. When we talked through Colossians, I pointed out that the true meaning of marriage also reveals the true purpose for the pursuit of sexual purity inside and outside of marriage. The unmarried participate in telling the world the story of Jesus, the faithful bridegroom who is waiting to be given his bride. The married get to participate in telling the world the story of Jesus, the faithful husband who has eyes only for his bride and will never cheat on her. So both purity and fidelity point beyond us to Jesus. Within Christian marriage, the way we think about sex is vastly different than the world around us. Sex is not about pursuing my own satisfaction or demonstrating my prowess. We do not use sex to manipulate, control, or punish each other. 1 Corinthians 7:3-4 says, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What that means, in short, is that sex is for mutual self-giving. It is other-focused. Both husband and wife are focused on their spouse's satisfaction and not their own, and they find their joy in the joy of their spouse. If we choose to marry, the scriptures instruct us to marry in the Lord, meaning to marry a fellow believer. And not just someone who barely has a spiritual pulse, but someone whose heart beats for Jesus. Marriage is not about trying to find a soulmate or about legal sex. It's about pursuing God together. As Marshall Segal says, marriage is about knowing God, worshiping God, depending on God, displaying God, and being made like God. What makes marriage worth having is that you, your spouse, and those around you see more of God and His love in Jesus. Now, this is only some of what God's restoration looks like as it is reflected in our sexuality. Finally, let's look briefly at the restoration to come. The return of Jesus will mean the end of all brokenness, including sexual brokenness. He will remove the sin remaining in His people and remove sinners who refuse to submit to His rule by condemning them to hell. No more abuse. No more damaging each other by misusing sex. No more adultery. No more sex trafficking. No more lust. No more disordered sexual desires. No more gender confusion. No other story offers this hope. It will also mean the end of earthly marriage. Jesus teaches in Matthew 22 that after the resurrection, people won't be getting married to each other. That's because earthly marriage will have served its purpose in pointing to the one marriage between Christ and the church that will last for all eternity. So it's most fitting that in Revelation 19:6-9, in picturing what is to come, it records a song of praise to God. Listen to this passage as we wrap up. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." We are called to holiness in our sexuality. And there's nothing arbitrary about any aspect of how God commands us to think or to behave. All of them are consistent with the true story of reality. All of them reflect His goodness, wisdom, holiness, and love. They are trustworthy ground in an ever-changing landscape. They point back to God's good creation. They fit with and speak to the salvation we have received in Christ. Obedience to them does not lead to salvation. It flows from it. And they point forward to the new creation, where the story of sex and gender and marriage will give way to the glorious reality to which it points. A new creation, a garden city where God lives, a feast and a wedding, a splendid spotless bride, a glorious triumphant groom. And everything sad will come untrue. And all of God's people will live happily ever after. That's not a fairy tale. It is the true myth that makes our footsteps firm and our hearts dance. It is the breathtaking story that lives in us, that we live in, and that we reflect as we pursue holiness in sexuality.
You have just listened to a message by Joel Bain, the lead pastor at Grace Family Church in St. Catherine, Jamaica. To learn more about Grace Family Church, visit gracefam.church.